I just have to confess to you this evening just how very appreciative I am to be in an assembly such as this. Brother Smith does an outstanding job in directing the singing, and he just makes it so that you want to sing, and praise God, and teach and admonish one another. And it's just been a blessing to be in these two assemblies today. Thank you again for having me. I appreciate that. Somebody asked me, said, J.R., why in the world are you preaching a two-part sermon? Just get people back on Sunday night? Well, I have to be honest with you, because when I got the lesson together, I had so much stuff I couldn't get it said in one sermon, so I just had to make two out of it. And so that's what I'm doing this evening. Well, hope you have your Bibles with you and open them again to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. This is where we are continuing our study of the conversion of, frankly, a very wicked man, Saul of Tarsus, murderer. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment, but I want to say to you that as far as it stands right now, I'll tell you what I'll be speaking about throughout the course of this meeting. You may not be able to tell much about the lessons, what they're going to be about by the title, but I'll give you the titles anyway. Tomorrow night, we're going to be studying the subject of commitment. We're going to try to look at something the Lord said in the book of Luke that gives us both the design and the process of commitment, and we're going to then be able to take a test to see whether we're just giving lip service to the Lord or we're truly committed to Him. And then on Tuesday night, we're going to be talking about faith. But when I say faith, I'm talking about those of us who claim to be Christians. Do we actually have faith enough to back up and let God be God in our lives and direct things the way that He sees fit? So we're entitled to that, Faith, Letting God Be God. Then on Wednesday night, we're going to be discussing the subject, Let Not Man Separate What God Has Joined Together. Or what God has joined together, let not man separate, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. We're going to be, in the course of that study, talking about some things that we need, regardless of how long we've been married, in our marriages, in order to make them what God would have them to be, to keep man from separating what God has joined together. Some very practical things that we'll be talking about then on Wednesday evening. On Thursday, we're going to discuss the subject of the prodigal son. And I'm going to do this from the perspective of looking at the rebellious attitude that this young man had. And then I'm going to strive to make application to young people today. So if you have some teenagers at home, maybe some of your grandchildren or just some of the neighborhood kids that need to hear a lesson about youthful rebellion from the prodigal son, I will assure you that you'll want to get them here then on Thursday evening. And then on Friday, we'll close out the meeting by looking back in the Old Testament at one of the most intriguing characters revealed to us in God's Word, and that is Pharaoh. We're going to ask the question, what happened to Pharaoh? We're going to see the development of the attitude that this man had that led him to rebel against God in the way that he did and to refuse to let the children of Israel go when God demanded that he release them. So those are the lessons that we're going to be talking about throughout the course of this week, unless something unforeseen happens and I change my mind and I do not anticipate that occurring. And so those will be the lessons that we'll be discussing throughout the week. But this evening, we want to look at the second lesson on Saul, a killer comes to Christ. Now you remember this morning, we pointed out and discussed just what a hatred this man had for Christianity. His determination was, or so it seems, to stamp out Christianity, just to remove it from the face of the earth. As chapter 9 of the book of Acts opens, we read that then Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And so what we see here is his manner of life. This was something that was not a one-time thing. He was not just, just caught up in riot mentality and participated in the death of Stephen. No, that's not the case at all. He participated in this because this was what he believed that he ought to be doing, and he continued to maintain that attitude until he had this encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. Now, you may remember that while he was on the road to Damascus, he had this personal confrontation. A great light shone about him from heaven at noonday, and a voice spoke to him out of that light and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And after Saul responded to that, he was then told by the voice, who is the Lord Jesus, that he was to go into the city of Damascus, and it would be told him what he must do. And so we left our study this morning with Saul in Damascus awaiting more information. He was awaiting further instruction. Now, before proceeding, I want to stop and ask you a question. Have you ever in your life, and I know that you have, seen either an advertisement in a magazine or on television or something that gives you these before and after pictures? You ever seen any of those? Maybe the advertisement is Jenny Craig, and you see a before picture, and there's somebody that goes on this program, then you see what that program is able to do for them. You see the after picture. Or maybe it's a Slim Fast. You have the before, and then you have the after. Or maybe it's even Rogaine. I don't know. Maybe you've got a fellow over here that you know looks kind of like a peeled onion, and then he applies this Rogaine, and he's like me. He's got a big bushy head of hair. Well, anyway, you get the picture. Here you've got a before, and you've got an after. Well, what we're going to notice this evening is an after shot. We're going to notice this Saul of Tarsus after he is converted to the Lord. Now, this morning, we give a good serious examination of how he was before. We saw what his intentions were to harm Christians. And now he's in the city of Damascus, and he's awaiting further instruction. And after he receives that instruction, we're going to see what a change in this man is like, what occurs that causes him to be the kind of man that we remember him to be as the Apostle Paul. He goes from sinner to saint. He goes from persecutor to preacher. He goes from assassin to an apostle. But in order to chronicle this, we're going to have to pick up our reading then again at verse 10. So open your Bibles to the 10th verse of the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and we'll resume our study. Now, remember, he's in Damascus. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. You know, we don't know a lot about this man, Ananias. As a matter of fact, this verse just says that he is or was a certain disciple. Now in Acts 22 and verse 12, we're told that he was a devout man, that he had a good report or a good reputation among the Jews. So here was a devout Christian living his life in such a way that even the enemies of Christ would have to acknowledge that he was a good man. But more than that, we do not know. We do not know anything about his family. We do not know anything about those with whom he come in contact other than the Apostle Paul. But this is all we need to know. This is all, you know, when we think about all of the things that Saul accomplished as the Apostle Paul, we have to go back to this man right here, because it was this man that the Lord selected to go and take the gospel to Saul and to teach him enough so that he could be converted to the Lord. He was the man who baptized Saul of Tarsus, Ananias, an obscure nobody that we don't know anything at all about other than the fact that he was a good man and a devout Christian, and he was a disciple. But he was the man that the Lord selected to baptize Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. You know, that's encouraging to me. What's encouraging to me about that is how that God can use nondescript, unassuming nobodies to do something that's great in the kingdom of God. He can use someone who is obscure to get the job done. I tell people, it doesn't make any difference what your stature in life is. It doesn't make any difference what kind of degree you have after your name. It doesn't make any difference what you do for a living. If you are willing to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do phenomenal things in the kingdom of God. We need more men and women who are like Ananias. They just go about doing their work and doing the work and the will of the Lord, maybe even in obscure places. I tell people today that those among us, ladies and gentlemen, even among my preaching cadre, those among us who are doing the greatest service in the kingdom of God are not those who hold 40 meetings a year. It is not those who edit magazines. It is not those who write commentaries and write tracts. It is those men and those women who are willing to just simply give their life in service to the Lord, teaching a neighbor, talking to somebody, counseling a child, just doing something to put someone's feet on the straight and narrow. Those are the ones like Ananias who get the job done. They are the men, and they are in some cases the women who are very valuable to the kingdom of the Lord. They may be obscure. As a matter of fact, I have to tell you about a fellow that I worship with. We've got, and you probably have about the same thing in the congregation here, we've got the congregation divided into little work groups to sort of expedite the work that we're trying to do. So I go up to Stan one time, and I say to him, I said, Stan, we'd like for you to head up one of these work groups for us. And he just looks at me straight in the eye, and he says, no, I can't do that. I don't want to do it. I said, well, all right. And I backed off, you know, and I thought maybe Stan's having a bad day. He's there all the time, just seems to be a diligent worker. But I just back off, you know. And then later on in the week, he says, I need to come and talk to you. So I said, all right. So he comes over to the office, and he says to me, he said, big tears welled up in his eyes. And he said, I want to clear up something. He said, I can't do what you asked me to do. He said, I can't head up these groups and I can't organize. He said, I just simply cannot speak to a group of people like this and try to delegate what needs to be done. He said, I'm just, I can teach the Bible. He said, as a matter of fact, he said, I have four Bible studies right now with non-believers. And he began to tell me what he's studying, and he told me the ones that he had baptized who were even visiting and worshiping another congregation. I said, stand, hold it, time out. If everybody in the kingdom of God was doing what you, we wouldn't even need visitation groups. He's a man that you would look at and says is not doing very much in the kingdom of God, but I tell you, like Ananias, he's making a difference. Ananias was there just simply serving the Lord, and the Lord said to him, Ananias, he said, here I am. Lord, I'm right here. And the Lord then tells him what he's got in mind. So the Lord in verse 11 said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. You notice what he's doing? He came to the city of Damascus to kill people, and now the Bible finds him praying. He discovered on the road to Damascus that he was on the wrong side of God, and now we find him praying. His desire and his determination now is to get on the right side of God. And I want to tell you something tonight. This is exactly what needs to be done. You need to stop your life where it is if you are on the wrong side of God. If your life is not what it ought to be, suspend business as usual. Stop. You need not worry about going to work. You need not worry about going to school. You need not worry about the things that concern you until your life gets right with God. Here was Saul of Tarsus. His life was so interrupted when he found that he was on the wrong side of God that now he has spent a goodly portion of those 3 days and nights praying. And the Lord told Ananias, when you go to Judas's house, you're going to find this man called Saul, and instead of killing, he's praying. And he said, and in a vision, he, that is Saul, has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. You may remember when we left Saul this morning, he was blind. They had to lead him into the city of Damascus. Well, somebody said, well, what's Ananias coming to him going to do for his blindness? Well, we've got to remember something. We've got to remember that in the first century, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there were 9 spiritual gifts in operation. These things were to be in vogue until that which is perfect, the complete revelation of God, was given. And these spiritual gifts would be in operation. And one of those spiritual gifts was the gift of healing. And Ananias evidently had that special miraculous gift given to him through the Holy Spirit, that anybody that he would lay his hands upon then would be healed. And God, the Lord said to him, Saul has seen a man named Ananias coming to him, exercising this gift, that is laying his hands upon him so that he would be healed of his blindness. Now here's what Ananias said. Verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I'm not sure that I would conclude here that this is somehow showing his lack of faith. I think it shows more than anything his lack of understanding. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. Now, Lord, are you sure this is what you want me to do? Are you sure this is what you've got for old Ananias to do? You want me to go over here to him? Why, he's come to us, and he's come to, with the intent of killing us. Are you kidding? This is what you want me to do? You want me to go to him? Lord, there might be another way. You're sending me to him. This man's a killer. But the Lord, in verse 15, said to him, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He said, Ananias, you don't worry about anything. You go on and do what I told you to do. I have everything under control. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful promise from the Lord? Ananias, this man's a chosen vessel of mine. I'm going to use him. He's not going to misuse you. I'm going to use him. He's going to have to suffer some things in my use for him or of him. But you don't have anything to be worried about. You just go on in. I like that promise because it is so like the great promise the Lord gives in the Great Commission. Did you ever notice that? The Lord said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, that we were to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all things, the Lord said, whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. Now notice the promise the Lord concludes verse 20 with, and he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lord, it's good to know that when I'm out doing your will and in your way, you're going to be with me. I'll tell you what, if we believe that, if we had the faith of old Ananias, we'd be out here knocking on doors, we'd be rattling chains, and we'd be doing what we could to get people to serve the Lord. We wouldn't be afraid. Well, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how to answer that. The Lord said, I'll be with you. Well, I'm just afraid of what people might do to you. The Lord said, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. You go on and do what I told you to do. That's what he's saying to Ananias. I'll show him how many things he's got to suffer for my name's sake. Ananias didn't argue with him. Ananias went his way. Verse 17, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, he said, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight. And he said, there's something else. And you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, I want us to stop here and remember something. Those of you who are with us this morning, now I want you to remember something we talked about. You remember we asked the question, when Saul saw this great light and this voice spoke to him out of heaven, you remember we asked the question, was Saul at this point saved? And you know there's some people who sincerely believe that the moment Saul saw the light and heard the voice, and really that is probably the inspiration for the idea of seeing the light. I saw the light. Well, when Saul saw the light, we concluded, based upon something that was said by him as the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, 13 and 14, that no, he was not saved at this time. When he was led into the city of Damascus, he was not led in as a saved man. He was led in as an unsaved man. He was led in not only as an unsaved man, but an unsaved blind man. You remember what he said in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? You see, Saul is a living testimony to this, because all he knew was that Jesus spoke to him. That is about the totality of what he knew until Ananias came to him. Now the preacher's there. Now the preacher's able to preach to him the precious words of the salvation that's in Christ Jesus, and Saul is now able to believe, and Saul then is able to call upon the name of the Lord. Ananias tells him in Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul, why are you delaying? Arise and be... This is after preaching to him, after he came to him, after he preached to him, and Saul believes. He said, now why are you delaying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's when Saul was saved. And that's how every man, woman, boy, and girl are saved today, ladies and gentlemen. When we, with faith, repent of our sins and confess our faith in Christ and are baptized for the remission of those sins, like Saul, we then are calling upon the name of the Lord. And it's at this point that Saul is saved. It is at this point that he is converted. It is at this point that he becomes a new creation. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature or a new creation, and his life now is the epitome of that. He's not the man that he was. There's been a change that took place. Now let's notice this change. Look at verse 19. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Now I believe he's talking about some physical strengthening here, but I don't believe that it's limited to that. It says he received food and he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Well, somebody said, J.R., what do you mean it involved something more than spirit or than physical strength? Well, I think if we look at verse 22, we'll see that it involved also spiritual strength. And Saul increased all the more in strength. And then as a result of that, he was able to confound the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So let's put this down first. What is now the biggest change in his life? What is now some of the things that are occurring in his life that's different from the way that it was? Well, now remember, Saul had always, or at least in his adult life, been a Jewish rabbi. He was a man like Jesus talked to one time when Jesus was speaking to some Pharisees in John 5, 39 and 40. He said, "Why, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but you would not come to me that you might have life." Now, Saul came to the Lord so that he could have life. He was a man who knew the Scriptures, but now he knows them in a way that's different from the way that he had misunderstood them before. You see, he did not know that they were pointing to the Christ before. Now he knows that. Now he understands. Now his mind is open, and he's growing spiritually. He's being strengthened spiritually. And I'll tell you that every new convert has got to have that attitude. This is one of the problems, my friends, in many churches across the land today. We're seeing people who are baptized, and that is as far as it goes. There's not any strengthening. There's not any growing. There's not any increasing. We cannot be satisfied with just having been converted. We have to continue to be strengthened. We have to continue to be students of the Word. We have to continue to grow. You know, the problem is a lot of elders and a lot of preachers and a lot of Bible teachers and just a whole lot of Christians are letting down on this. You know, what we'll do is we'll it's like the old saying goes down in Kentucky, well, we'll dip them and drop them. We'll baptize them and forget them. We can't do that. There has to be a strengthening here. We have to see that this strengthening takes place. And if you've been converted to the Lord, this is what you need to do, and you cannot neglect that. You've got to study. You've got to be at Bible class. You've got to participate in diligent Bible studies, and you've got to seek out a mentor to help you understand and help you grow. Saul was strengthening himself. And as a result of his strengthening, he was able then to confound the Jews. But notice something else. Verse 20 says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, instead of demanding people blaspheme, Saul was preaching Christ, wanting people to understand and wanting people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But look at verse 23. Now, were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now he's going to become the object of persecution from his old friends. Now I'll tell you something. If you're a new convert, you need to understand that. Those whom you thought were your closest friends, those whom you thought would understand you and your conviction, are not going to understand you and will not understand your conviction, and they may be the very source of opposition. Saul was now going to be persecuted from his old friends. From those that he was working with before, now they are out to kill him. And the reason is he's now preaching the message that he once tried to silence. And they weren't about to stand for that. They were out to, they had a plot, and their plot was that they were going to kill him. Now this is what Ananias told him would happen, and now it was coming to pass, and it will happen. I said just a second ago, if your opposition may be from those of your family, those of your friends, those that you just thought were the closest to you in the world. And I want you to remember something. We pointed out this morning that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I want to throw out a challenge. Are you suffering persecution? Now, I'm not talking about persecution like Saul was inflicting. I'm not talking about being put to death. You will not in this country be put to death for your faith in the Lord. But now, if the Bible is to be believed, and I know that it is, all who suffer godly in Christ Jesus, or who live godly in Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. I believe that, and it'll happen. Now, if you are not suffering persecution, what does that suggest? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I tell people, you know, this world is owned by the devil. The devil is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of air. So it's under his control. And so what we've got to do as disciples of the Lord, we've got to go out here somewhere, some way, and we've got to see that which belongs to the devil, and we've got to stake out some of that devil's territory, and we've got to say, I'm going to win that for the Lord. It may be some people you go to school with. It may be some people you work with. It may be some family members. But what you're saying is, I'm going to win this for the Lord. This belongs to the devil. I'm going to take it away from him. Now, if you'll do that, I guarantee you the devil's not going to roll over and say, here, you can have it. There will be persecution. And it may be from those that you least expected. Now, those of us who take a leadership role, those who try to lead, those who try to teach, those who try to preach, these are the ones who are going to often be criticized. These are the ones who are often going to be the subject to persecution. And that's the way it is. But if we are inactive, we're not going to suffer persecution. If we try to stand up for righteousness, truth, and morality, we're going to be subject to ridicule. Now, Saul is being persecuted. But you know something? It was these Christians that he came to kill who now try to save his life. Verse 25. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. Now remember, the cities were walled at this time for protection. Now the plot was known that the old buddies of Saul were going to come and persecute him. And so the disciples, they put him in a basket and they put a rope on that and they lower him down so that he can flee, so that he can escape, so that he can get away and his life can be spared. Now look who's saving his life. These are the ones he came to kill. These are the very ones that he came to persecute. Now they are the ones who are saving his life. Talk about not holding grudges. Talk about not letting the root of bitterness take hold in our hearts. This is what we see among these Christians. They didn't say, hold on, no, you're going to get what you deserve. No, they didn't do that. You see, he's a brother in the Lord. And now they're going to do everything they can to help him. Did you watch any of this? When the war erupted in Iraq, you know, a lot of us were just tuned to TV, and we wanted to see what all was going on. And these embedded reporters, you know, they were letting us know what all was going on. It kind of was intriguing in a way, especially those of us who have a military background. We're just kind of interested in what was going on there. Well, one of the things that these reporters kept talking about was these people that were the supply units back here. I believe Jessica Lynch was in the supply units, you know. And what they would do is they would get the ammunition and they would get the medical facilities and they would get the food to the front lines, these people who were pushing into Turkey and Baghdad. And so they try to get all these things up here to the front lines. Now, it wasn't these people back here who were taking most of the volleys. It was these people up here on the front line. That's the way it is with the rear echelon. They usually, now in some cases there are instances of this, but they're not usually the ones who are in the most danger. It is these out here. It would be these who are on the front line. What these are doing is supplying them what they need. Now, I've said that to say this. You may not be a preacher. You may not be a teacher. You may not serve as an elder. You may not be someone who is out on the front line, but I'll tell you what you can do. You can be in the rear echelon. You can be like these Christians in Damascus. You can man a basket. There's something that you can do. There's something that we can all do for the kingdom of Christ. If we can't be out here on the front line, we can support those men who are out there. We can see that they have what they need. We can see that they're able to be taken care of. We can hold up their hands. We can encourage them. That's something that we can do, and that's what these disciples were doing, and I'm certain that it was encouraging to the Apostle Paul. I'm certain that when these brethren were risking their lives, it was a great encouragement to him. And now he flees Damascus. Where does he go? We say, well, J.R., look at the very next verse. He goes into Jerusalem. Well, he eventually goes into Jerusalem, but is that where he goes when he immediately leaves Damascus? I don't believe that it is. I believe there is a space between these two verses here, and the reason that I conclude that is according to what Paul himself said in writing to the churches of Galatia. He says in verse 17 of Galatians 1 that he said, I did not go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but, he says, I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then, he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So you see, my friends, what it appears here is that there was a space of at least 3 years that took place between the time that he was lowered down in that basket to the time that he actually got into the city of Jerusalem. Now Luke doesn't deal with this. Saul does in Galatians chapter 1, 17 and 18. He goes into Arabia, spends 3 years there, then returns to Damascus, and then upon that return, then he goes into Jerusalem. Now we can pick up our reading at verse 26. After 3 years, or 3 years after his conversion, Paul goes up to Jerusalem where it all began, verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, can you blame them? They didn't trust him. You see, this is where it began. Now, I want you to think about this. This is the church, this is the congregation that Stephen had been a member of. Now, if he was married and had children, then his wife and children could have also been members of that congregation. And there were family members of others, perhaps, that Saul was responsible for putting into prison. And here comes Saul walking in the door, and he says, "Brethren, I want to be a part of it. I want to join this congregation. I want to be part of it. I want to place my membership here with you." Now, what are you going to say? Well, now, here's Stephen's widow over here. And Stephen's mother and father here. Are we going to let this man come in your place membership? Well, I don't even trust this man. I don't even believe he's a disciple. I believe it's just all a ploy. It's a plot. Now, I'll tell you something. Before we go turning our noses up what those brethren did, we need to stop and try to sort of put ourselves in their place. And very often we respond that way. Very often we say, "Well, you know, I just don't trust that fellow. I'm just not sure." And that's the way they felt about Saul of Tarsus. Here he comes into the church at Jerusalem. He says, "Brethren, I want to be a part of this congregation." Not on your life. They didn't trust him. Now, you know, I tell you, there's something we can learn from that. And I tell young people this. What we need to recognize and understand is that trust is not a birthright. It is an earned right. And if you do something like this man had done that causes people to mistrust you, it takes a long time for you to ever build that trust back up. It doesn't just happen overnight. If you lie to your parents and you're somewhere where you ought not be and you're found out, then it's going to be very hard for a mother or a father to trust you when you say you're going to be at a certain place again. It takes years for that trust to be built up. Now, I tell husbands and wives this too. You're getting out here and you're playing with fire. Maybe there's somebody that you're working with, that you're becoming enamored with, and you don't mean for this thing to go any further than just innocent flirtation. But it does. And then you're seized with guilt and remorse. And you want things to be worked out at home. And so you confess this thing to your wife or your husband and to the Lord and to the church. And you expect it to just be taken care of overnight. But let me tell you something. You have destroyed trust. And it will be a long time for that trust to ever be rebuilt. Know it and understand it. Trust is not a birthright. It is an earned right. You live moral and godly and righteous. And don't you do anything that's going to destroy the trust of a loving wife or a loving, devoted husband or of parents. Do not destroy that trust. Here was a man that lived so wickedly and so unrighteously and so ungodly that even when he was converted and all of those sins were forgiven, here were still some good people who didn't trust him. But now there was one. Now I don't know why. Joseph. His name was changed to Barnabas, and Barnabas means son of encouragement. He's the kind of fellow that always seemed like he's wanting to encourage somebody. Barnabas, Joseph believed in him. Barnabas said, "Well, you know, I think he's all right." Verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how that he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Barnabas said, and I don't know why, like I said a moment ago, why Barnabas had this characteristic, had this character trait. But I'll tell you, it is encouraging to read this. That Joseph, a Levite, had been converted to the Lord, now called Barnabas by the brethren because he was always such an encouragement. Now he comes up and he says, "You know, I'm going to come to his defense." He is practicing. Barnabas is practicing what Saul himself, as Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7 and describe as love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now Barnabas said, "You know, I'm going to believe in him. I'm going to put my neck on the line for Saul. I heard what he's doing up at Damascus, and I heard what happened to him on the road to Damascus, and I'll tell you what, I just believe in him." I learned a long time ago, when you make a mistake or you fail, you certainly need somebody to believe in you and somebody to be there for you, don't you? I've told my children throughout the years that I may not understand what it is that you're going through, and I may not really approve and appreciate and fully comprehend why you did what you did, but I'm going to be there for you. I remember some years ago when my son was a teenager, and he and I, like a lot of fathers and sons, when the son's beginning to get a little older, start butting heads like that. I had some very strong opinions into which way that I wanted him to go and some choices that he needed to make, and he had some strong opinions in the opposite direction. And so as a result of that, we kept butting heads. One night we were sitting out on the front porch there when we lived on 82nd Street over in Indianapolis. And we were in a heated discussion out there on the front porch about these very things, and it just was getting nowhere. And I felt the anger rising in me, and I could sense it rising in my son. And finally, I decided something's got to be done. And so I got up very hastily out of the chair in which I was sitting, and I stood up in front of him, and my son stood up erect, and he tensed up just like this. And I thought, God, forgive me. What kind of man is it that has a relationship with his son that when he stands in front of his son has to tense up? Something's wrong. I've done something wrong. And I recognize that, and I'm telling you, that was a turning point both in my life and the life of my son and our relationship. I looked at him in the eye, and I put my arms around him, and I said, son, I don't understand, but I want you to know that I believe in you, and I'm going to love you through the difficulties that you're having, and together with the help of God, we'll get through these things, and that is what I perceive that Barnabas did on this occasion. Saul, I don't understand all these things, but I believe in you, and I'm going to step out for you. And I'll tell you, those are the kind of people we need. We need them in the church, and I guarantee you, chances are very good that you need them in the church right here. Men and women who are willing to be a Barnabas. Men and women who are willing to reach out and embrace and to help and to encourage. Not tear down. We've got enough tearing down that's going on throughout the land, ladies and gentlemen. Men and women losing their faith because there are people who simply refuse to believe in them and refuse to help them. Barnabas said, I'll vouch for him. I'll help him. I'll go out on the limb for him. And that's precisely what he did. Look again at verse 27. It says that Barnabas, in the New King James Version, says, took hold of him. I understand that in some of the other translations, probably the New American Standard Version, says that he literally took hold of him. Not just took him, but took hold of him. You know, that sort of shows the intimacy in this thing, does it not? And this is exactly what we ought to do with every new convert, every weary brother or sister, every new member, every hurting person. We ought to just simply take hold of them and wrap them up and help them all that we can. And you know, especially this soul of new members. You know, we get a new member, somebody that's been led to the Lord, or even a visitor. You know, somebody that comes in and they don't know what this is all about, and they don't have all the answers, and these things are not worked out in their minds. I've been there. I know. You feel like an outsider. You come in and everything is new. All you know is I love the Lord with all my heart and soul, but I don't understand what all of this is, and I don't understand all the ins and outs about this. And so you know what we need? We need somebody to look at a person like this and just literally take hold of them. Let me help you. Let me explain to you why we're doing these things. Let me help you and talk to you and encourage you. I remember when I obeyed the gospel. One man in the congregation there served as an elder. Bless his heart, he's gone on to his reward. He and his wife both now passed on. But I tell you, Brother Nash meant so much to me that I can't even hardly begin to talk about it without just getting emotional. He didn't have any sons. He had a daughter. He ended up having some trouble with his daughter later on. But at this time, things were going well. Brother Nash is one of the elders there. And some way, somehow, he sees this green kid that didn't know anything, that all he knew that I wanted to do what was right. And Brother Nash, he took hold of me. And he helped me and encouraged me. And he and Sister Nash had come over to the house and he encouraged me to preach. And he helped me as I tried to start teaching the Bible. And he just took hold of me. And I'm telling you something.
If we would simply begin doing that, we would see the casualty rate decrease immensely among those who are baptized into the Lord. Take hold of them. Help them. Help them get the sea legs and get their feet on the ground. And this is exactly what needs to be done, and that's what old Barnabas did. And we just need more of that occurring today. You just take a look around you. In this congregation, are those? Do you know people who are struggling? Their faith is wavering, that they're having problems and difficulties in their lives. Maybe they just don't have everything worked out. Do you see somebody like that? Do not destroy them. Reach out and take hold of them. Make them a part of your life and help them. Get things worked out, and you may be helping somebody that can do a great work. Not like the Apostle Paul, but someone who could be a great asset for the kingdom of God. Just take an interest in them. And that's what Barnabas did with Saul of Tarsus. And then after he did, verse 28 says that he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Okay, Barnabas, we're going to take you at your word. We're going to give him a shot, and he lived up to that. And now look at verse 29. After the brethren received Saul, I want you to notice what he did. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Now, if you're reading from the old King James Version, you see the word Grecian there. Let me explain to you about that. You probably already know. These are not Gentiles. It's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about Grecian Jews, or as the new King James Version said, Hellenist Jews. Now, a Grecian Jew or a Hellenist Jew was a Jew born outside of Palestine. And so then when they immigrated to Palestine, they did not speak the language. They spoke Greek. And that's the reason they were called Grecian. They did not speak the Hebrew. They spoke Greek. And so they would band together and have their own synagogue. Now, you know who would have been a member of this synagogue? Saul. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. You remember that's up in Asia Minor or Turkey. He would have been a Jew born outside of Palestine. This would have been his synagogue. And so what does he do? He goes back to the old neighborhood. He goes back to where it all began. And he goes to his friends. He goes to his colleagues and perhaps even family members. And now he's preaching the Christ. He didn't hide his light under a bush. Well, it doesn't do us any good, come in here and confess Christ and be baptized, and then go out here and hide our Christianity from people we work with, hide our Christianity from home, hide our Christianity from people we associate. You don't do that. Saul didn't do that. He didn't ease into this thing. Why, he jumped into it. He hit the ground running. Not only was he preaching and teaching at Damascus, but he went back to the old neighborhood and did what he could for the cause of Christ. And you know something? We know the rest of that story from this, which we have studied both this morning and this evening. From this, Saul came to be known as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He made three evangelistic journeys in which he established many churches and converted many to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote 13 or perhaps 14 books of the New Testament, the very New Testament that you hold and that you read. But all of this had its beginning with this confrontation on the road to Damascus. And as Paul would later write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 in verse 12, in speaking of his relationship to the Lord, he said, "But I know him in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day." I know him. That's conversion. That's what we need more of. Ladies and gentlemen, men and women who recognize and respect and revere the grace of God and who are willing to be converted, genuinely, honestly, and fully converted. Now, people are going to look at you strange. People are going to look at you sort of as though you're sort of odd. They may even accuse you of being brainwashed. I remember as a young father of two children, 1972, when I obeyed the gospel. Many people that I worked with thought I'd lost my mind, my friends, my church family that I'd been a part of, thought I was deluded. They saw the change in my life and thought I had lost my mind. I want to tell you something. And my changes were not nearly what we've read about this morning and this evening. But I want to tell you something tonight. When I obeyed the gospel, my wife gained a husband. My children gained a father. My mother gained a son. The Lord gained a servant, and the devil lost a slave. And I don't argue with the results. I believe I'm speaking to some tonight who are in a valley of decision, wanting to know what to do with their life. We've talked about it. You need to follow the good example of Saul of Tarsus. Remember, his life stands as an example that if God can save him, God can save you. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what you how low your life has sunk. If you're willing to commit yourself to him, you can be saved. You can be buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And I trust that that's exactly what you will want to do this evening. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God.